Clay is a frequent lecturer here at Sunstone. In his professional life, he's an architect and developer in Philadelphia. His topic for this afternoon is the restoration of some things, the topic implying that there are some things that Joseph Smith didn't live long enough finally restore, but perhaps hinted at restoring earlier in his life, such as animal sacrifice. And if you might indulge me for 30 seconds, I'll tell just a quick story. About a decade ago, I was involved in a discussion group here in the area called St. Salon. And a number of us were seated in the living room of Mark Kira Davis, who has since moved from the area over to Tacoma Park. And we were in a rather lengthy discussion of Mormon polygamy when a knock came on the door. And a neighbor came in, non-Mormon neighbor, to borrow a cup of sugar. And the conversation came to a grinding halt, though the neighbor did pick up on some of it and sort of had a strange look on her face. And there was sort of a silence that fell over the crowd. And Kira went into the kitchen with the neighbor, and Michael Barrett, who was a member of this group, broke the silence by saying in a very loud voice, "Kira, did you pick up that goat for the animal sacrifice later this evening?" So, with that, I'll turn the time over to Clay Chandler. Let's have a round of applause for Clay.
Thank you all for coming. We're up against the positive uses of church gossip, and I knew that would be a big draw, so I'm thrilled that you're here and I can share this with you. I timed my paper earlier today and it was running long, so I've cut all sorts of crucial information out of this that you will not get because it won't fit in the time. But hang with me. I think you'll I hope you can appreciate and can enjoy what I've put together. In January 1841, Joseph Smith gave a revelation to the church in Nauvoo, directing it to build a temple. In this revelation, coming more than 2 years after they'd abandoned the temple in Kirtland, God specified that they were to build a house to his name, for the Most High to dwell therein, as the revelation says, "For there is not a place found on the earth that he may come to and restore again that which was lost unto you, or which hath taken away even the fullness of the priesthood." This revelation specified the baptism for the dead, washings, anointings, and solemn assemblies with some of the activities that would take place there. Additionally, it stated that the temple is a place for, quote, "your memorials for your sacrifices by the sons of Levi," end quote. Finally, God needed this house to be built that he might reveal God's ordinances. "For God deigned to reveal unto the church things which have been kept hid from before the foundation of the world, things that pertain to the dispensation of the fullness of times." In this revelation, which is found in section 124 of the Doctrine and Covenants, God was promising a restoration of precious lost ordinances that were essential parts of the dispensation of the fullness of times, as we read about in Ephesians. The concept of restoration and dispensation were inseparably linked in the theology of early Mormonism, and while the phrase "restoration of all things" appears only twice in the official scripture of the Mormon Church, it would become as fundamental a tenet of Mormon belief as any of the 13 articles of faith. As John Taylor would later say, "What is it then that we believe in? We believe in the restoration of all things." For faithful Mormons, the commandment to build another temple came as no surprise, and shouldn't surprise us. Mormons worldwide attend temples and routinely perform ordinances like baptism for the dead and the endowment. We're seeing a wave of temple building today that is just unprecedented in the history of the church. But few Mormons ever focus on that enigmatic phrase in the middle of verse 39 of section 124 that I quoted above, where God says that the temple is a place for your memorials for your sacrifices by the sons of Levi. Sons of Levi, a reference to the Old Testament Levitical priesthood that was responsible for performing the temple rites in the Temple of Solomon and in the Tabernacle of Moses. Was God commanding the Latter-day Saints to return to the ancient practice of animal sacrifice and burnt offerings? Was the Nauvoo Temple to be a place where the Aaronic or Levitical priesthood would kill the bullock before the Lord, then, quote, "bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about the altar and slay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces," end quote? Would the deacons, teachers, and priests of the Aaronic priesthood be required to, quote, bring offerings of turtle doves or of the young pigeons unto the altar, and wring off his head, and burn it on the altar, wringing out the blood at the side of the altar, and then burn it on the altar upon the wood that was upon the fire as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet savor unto the Lord." End quote. While Joseph Smith provided little in way of details, the historical record is sufficiently clear to answer the above questions in the affirmative. Before we can understand why Joseph felt so compelled to introduce sacrificial rituals into his church, we need to understand what he meant by the restoration of all things. For it's arguably this one phrase that provides the impetus for many of the doctrinal and liturgical innovations that imbued the church in the last years of Joseph Smith's life. This paper is going to examine Joseph's understanding of the restoration of all things, but equally important is an understanding of what it meant to Jesus and to his apostles, and also to Malachi, whose prophecies regarding the parousia and the return of Elijah are the trunk from which Joseph's restoration theology branch. When Joseph Smith speaks of the restitution of all things spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets, he is quoting Peter from the book of Acts. The whole scripture says, "Repent ye, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." The word restitution is found 6 times in the King James Bible, but with the exception of Peter's usage in Acts 3:21, restitution always refers to a principle of restitution as elaborated in the Mosaic Law, eye for an eye sort of thing. The word restoration, as used by Joseph Smith, never appears in the Bible, but early Mormons used restoration and restitution interchangeably. The word restore and restored appear numerous times in the Bible, but again, the majority have to do with the Mosaic Law. Therefore, there are, however, a few very important scriptures that speak of a physical and or moral restoration of Israel. Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, for example, written after the Babylonian exile, speaks of the quote, "commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah," end quote. This verse takes on special meaning to the Israelites who come to believe the literal restoration of Jerusalem must precede the coming of the Messiah, who will then establish the kingdom of God as an Edenic paradise. Malachi is one of the 12 minor prophets in the Old Testament. Malachi may be the name of the author, but it's also possible that the name is a misreading of the Hebrew term for my messenger, Malachi, if I'm pronouncing my Hebrew right, which I may not be. Based on the content, we can be reasonably sure that the book was composed during the early Persian period after the dedication of the Second Temple, the Temple of Herod, or the temple that, well, the Temple of the Second Period, which eventually becomes the Temple of Herod as it gets rebuilt. This probably happened around 470, 480 BC. The Jews believed that God had inspired the Persian king Cyrus to free them from their Babylonian captivity and that God had inspired him to command them to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Two other minor prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, had expressed high hopes for the restoration of the temple. But by the time you get around to Malachi, those hopes had pretty well been dashed. Malachi chastises the community for its laxness in following the law, and the book's main preoccupation is with the improper sacrifices that are going on in the temple. The Zadokite priests dominated the temple at that time, and we're told in chapter 1 that they are offering lame and blind sacrifices along with polluted bread in violation of the Mosaic Law. So in Malachi chapter 1, verse 6, the Lord compares his relationship with Israel to that of a father and a son. And he says, quote, "A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is my honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear?" End quote. Through their failure, through the Zadokite priest's failure to correctly apply the law of Moses, these priests are dishonoring the Lord, and he tells them that they have despised his name. In Malachi chapter 3, two chapters later, verses 1 through 3, the Lord says that he will send a messenger that will prepare the way before him. This messenger is going to restore the covenant of God that God made with Levi. And he'll burn the wicked, those who are defiling the temple and failing to follow the law. He's going to burn them like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Then he'll purify the sons of Levi, not the Zadokite priests. I'm assuming they're burned. He's going to purify the sons of Levi. Ritual purity being an essential ingredient for a priest who's performing acceptable sacrifices. And once again, righteous offerings will be made in the temple. The Levitical priests who would purify themselves and restore the temple rituals are, in Malachi's world, powerless to correct the defilement of the temple. So their wish becomes eschatological. Only God can punish the wicked and restore righteousness. Then in the final chapter, Malachi 4, in verses 5 and 6, we're told that this messenger will be Elijah, that he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers. This is a reference back to the first chapter, where the Lord has compared his relationship to the children of Israel to that of a father and a son. Elijah will come. He'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. And this will end the dishonor that's being expressed. Elijah is undoubtedly chosen as the messenger because he holds a special place in Israel's history as a prophetic forerunner who turned a wayward people back to God. He's also chosen because he was taken into heaven on a chariot without tasting death, and therefore was considered able to return at any moment. Before we turn our attention to the New Testament understanding of the restoration of all things, It's necessary for us to briefly discuss a peculiarity of the translation of the King James Version of the Bible. The name Elijah occurs 63 times in the Old Testament, but you will not find it in the New Testament. In spite of the fact that the Messiah is, that Elijah is considered to be the forerunner of the Messiah. The role of the forerunner in the New Testament is allocated to Elias. The name Elias occurs 30 times in the New Testament, but is not to be found in the Old Testament. The reason for this is simple. The New Testament was originally written in Greek. The Old Testament was primarily written in Hebrew. Elias is the Greek version of the Hebrew name Elijah. Now, most not all modern English translations of the Bible use Elijah consistently in both the New and the Old Testaments. The name of Elias cannot be found in the New International Version, the New Revised Standard Version, the American Standard Bible. And if you look it up in Elias, if you look up Elias in Harper's Bible Dictionary, it says simply, see Elijah. For purposes of clarity and understanding, in this paper, I, wherever possible, have consistently tried to use the word Elijah, but there are a number of places where I will use the word Elias because in particular, I will do it in areas where I'm quoting Joseph Smith or where scriptures generated by him refer to Elias. This is necessary because there are certain serious implications with regard to some of Joseph Smith's revelations, and I'll address those later in the paper. I'm not sure. It's the same. The Jewish people at the time of Christ were still looking forward to the coming of Elijah. Some speculated that John the Baptist was Elijah, and others speculated that Jesus was Elijah. When Jesus was on the cross, some misunderstood his words as a call for Elijah to come. They expected this Messiah to restore the kingdom of Israel to its Davidic glory and create an everlasting kingdom under all earth, where all dominions shall serve and obey the Lord. This Messiah was to be a political ruler who would free them from their oppressors and make them a sovereign nation of God's chosen people. To this day, Jewish families, when celebrating the Passover Seder, set an extra place at the table for Elijah in hopes that he will appear heralding the beginning of the Messianic age. The scribes of Jesus' day were not expecting the Messiah to be a carpenter from Judea who would tell them that the kingdom of God wasn't a physical place, but instead that the kingdom of God was within them. Certainly weren't expecting him to be killed by his Roman oppressors. God had, after all, made a covenant with them that he would be their God and they would be his people. God had promised the land of Canaan to be for them a land of milk and honey. They were waiting for the times of refreshing, as Peter later refers to it. Jesus' own apostles struggled to understand how Jesus could be the Messiah without completing the expected restoration. On the day of Pentecost, the apostles, including Peter, were together in the presence of the resurrected Jesus. They asked him if at that time he was going to restore the kingdom of Israel. And he replied, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power." He then ascended into heaven, and the apostles' hopes for political restoration had to be put on hold until some future date when Jesus would return. So it's not surprising then that two chapters later in Acts chapter 3 that Peter talks about how Jesus has gone back into the heavens and will stay there until the time of restitution of all things. Jesus had often spoken about his return, so Peter's hopes for parousia were justified. But Peter conflates that hope with the Malachi-based hope for restoration. Christ, on the occasion of his transfiguration, had already tried to explain to Peter that Malachi's prophecy had been fulfilled. And I'm going to quote from Matthew chapter 17, where it talks about what happens on the Mount of Transfiguration. "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun. And his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah." In the King James Version, it says Elias. "Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then again Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elijah must come first? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall come first, and restore all things. But I say unto you, that Elijah is come already. And they knew him not, but had done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then his disciples understood that he spake to them of John the Baptist." Now, this passage from Matthew is one of the strongest testaments of Jesus' status as the Messiah to be found in the Gospels. Matthew, writing to convince a primarily Jewish audience that Jesus is the Christ, tells us how Jesus' face shines. And in his description, he echoes the description of Moses after his theophany of God, with God on Mount Sinai. The voice coming out of the cloud recalls the voice that spoke to the children of Israel from a cloud. It also recalls the voice that spoke at Jesus' baptism. Peter's desire to build three altars confirms his understanding of the importance of this event. Elijah has appeared, the same Elijah that the scribes tell will be sent before the coming of the Messiah. But there's a problem. The apostles have a problem. The problem is, if Jesus is the Messiah and he's already here, why is Elijah coming now? Elijah is supposed to be a predecessor. He's supposed to come first. So they ask Jesus this question. And when he answers them, he says, Elijah, that John the Baptist is this Elijah. There's no question that for Jesus, this prophecy of Malachi has been fulfilled. If he were to draw questions about that, he was going to be questioning his own status as the Messiah. How and to what extent Jesus believed that John actually restored all things is problematic if you're trying to figure your way through the Gospels. Scholars don't agree on it. But Jesus' words do make it clear that his prophecy concerning the coming, that he believes that the prophecy concerning Elijah has been fulfilled. This particular passage must have been particularly vexing for Joseph Smith. In the early 1830s, when he was working on his inspired version of the Bible, he significantly amends the text to support the existence of two separate Elijahs. Viewed in isolation, these emendations might be helpful, but some of Joseph Smith's other changes add healthy doses of confusion to whatever light may have been created. In Joseph's version of John chapter 1, John the Baptist, while not denying that he is either Elias or, quote, an Elias, end quote, makes clear that he is not the Elias that is to restore all things. That Elias, he says, is Jesus. This creates a new problem for Joseph Smith, since the Elias that is to restore all things according to Malachi's prophecy is by definition a forerunner, one that precedes the Messiah. Joseph resolves this contradiction by claiming that Jesus both proceeds and follows the Baptist. So, quoting then from Joseph's inspired version of John, quote, he is that, and John the Baptist is speaking here, quote, he is the prophet, even Elias, who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and said, behold the Lamb of God, this is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. It's doubtful that Joseph at this point in his prophetic career understood that his emendations were undermining Jesus' status as Messiah. Fortunately, this line of reasoning took no part in Joseph's later restoration theology. Okay. In order to speed things up, I'm going to skip a part where I've talked about, just summarizing just briefly, the people around, that came out of the burned-over district in New York, an area of enormous religious fermentation, and these people expected a restoration. This is what they were looking for. And if you take a look at people that became the founding leaders of Mormonism, they and their families were looking for a restoration to occur. Heber C. Kimball was affiliated with the Shakers, and the Shakers believed in restoration. The Campbellites, Sidney Rigdon was a Campbellite preacher, and the Campbellites were looking for a restoration. And people like Newell Whitney and John Murdoch and Lyman White and Edward Partridge and Parley Pratt were all members of his congregation. Most early discussion of restoration in Joseph's new church followed along the lines of the 10th Article of Faith, which says, we believe in the literal gathering of Israel and in the restoration of the 10 tribes. Doctrine and Covenants 45:17 speaks of the restoration of the scattered Israel, and in section 77, we find that it is Elias's mission to gather together the tribes of Israel and restore all things. The Book of Mormon discusses the children of Israel's restoration to the lands of their inheritance, using words that recall those of Peter. There is, if you look in the Book of Mormon, there's actually another understanding of the restoration of all things, and I'm not going to read through this because I don't have time. But if you'll find it in the words of Alma talking to his son Coriantin, it's in Alma chapter 40, where he refers to the restoration of all things in as the resurrection. All things will be restored into their perfect order when you're resurrected. And it really seems to be a response to the universalism, the universalist religion and universalist theology that was not only surrounding Joseph Smith at the time the Book of Mormon was being written, but it was espoused very strongly by his grandfather Azazel, or Azazel, however that's pronounced. And actually, as a result of reading the Book of Mormon, partly as a result of reading the Book of Mormon, Azazel, on his deathbed, renounced universalism and admitted to his daughter-in-law that what he had believed all his life was, for him, not true. The first evidence that we have that the restoration of all things is beginning to take on a new meaning is found in Doctrine and Covenants section 27, where Jesus Christ, through a heavenly messenger, tells Joseph Smith that the hour cometh when he will, quote, drink of the fruit of the vine on earth with him, Joseph, Moroni, end quote, with him, Joseph, Moroni, Elias, Elijah, John the Baptist, and other apostles and patriarchs from the Bible. The revelation explains further that certain keys have been given to these men. This is actually the first real reference we ever have. This is coming in approximately 1834. This is the first real reference we have to keys being restored. This revelation explains further these certain men have keys. To Moroni, for example, Jesus has committed the keys of the record of the stick of Ephraim. I should explain that if you look this reference up in the Doctrine and Covenants, it'll tell you that the revelation is given in 1830 and that it comes in 1830. But there have been various studies, including some by Michael Quinn, showing that this is an insertion into that original revelation, and that the part that talks about the keys and all these visitors coming doesn't show up until at least 1834. Let's see. So to Moroni, for example, Jesus has committed the keys of the record of the stick of Ephraim. And to Elias, he has committed the keys of bringing to pass the restoration of all things spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets. Elijah, we are told, has the keys of the power of turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. Four other heavenly messengers, John the Baptist, Peter, James, and John, are named. This is actually the first reference we ever have of Peter, James, and John coming. All having, we are told, previously appeared to Joseph and facilitated part of this restoration of all things by restoring what was then called the first priesthood, which was later called the Aaronic priesthood, and the Melchizedek priesthood. To Peter, James, and John are ascribed the keys of my kingdom and a dispensation of the gospel for the last times and for the fullness of times, in the which I will gather together in one all things, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. According to the history of the church, on April 3rd, 1836, Moses, Elijah, and Elias appear in the Kirtland Temple and complete the restoration of the keys of the various dispensations. And this is the section from Doctrine and Covenants 110 where they come. Quote, after this vision closed, the heavens were again opened unto us, and Moses appeared before us and committed unto us the keys of the gathering of Israel from the four parts of the earth, and the leading of the 10 tribes from the land of the north. After this, Elias appeared and committed the dispensation of the gospel of Abraham, saying that in us and our seed all generations after us should be blessed. After this vision had closed, another great and glorious vision burst upon us, for Elijah the prophet, who was taken to heaven without tasting of death, stood before us and said, behold, the time has fully come, which was spoken of by the mouth of Malachi, testifying that he should be sent, that he, Elijah, should be sent before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers, lest the whole earth be smitten with a curse. Therefore, the keys of this dispensation are committed into your hands, and by this you may know that the great and dreadful day of the Lord is near, even at the doors. The appearance of Jesus Christ, followed by Moses, Elijah, and Elias, to Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery in the Kirtland Temple was a seminal moment in the history of Mormonism. But there's a real problem with this scene. As discussed earlier, the biblical Elijah and Elias cannot both appear to Joseph Smith, since Elijah and Elias are one and the same. Mormon apologists, of course, have long been aware of this problem, and the one who seems to have dealt most successfully with this thorny issue is Joseph Fielding Smith. He begins by dismissing the idea that John the Baptist was Elias. This he does by quoting the angel Gabriel in Luke chapter 1, where Gabriel tells Zacharias that his as yet unborn son will go before Christ in the quote spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, end quote. Distinguishing between Elias and one who is an Elias, Smith then reinterprets Jesus' declaration in Matthew, quoting Joseph Fielding Smith. The Savior made it very clear that John the Baptist came as an Elias, or to prepare the way before him. But he also made it clear that there was yet to come at some future time another Elias with the power to restore all things, end quote. Well, the King James Version does not support Smith's claims. While most Christians would likely agree that John the Baptist came as an Elias, many would disagree that some future Elias would restore all things. Smith's views are somewhat supported by Joseph Smith's inspired version, as long as we assume that either John the Baptist was wrong when he said that Jesus was Elias, or alternately that Jesus may have been one of many Eliases, since, as the apologist Smith tells us, quote, the name Elias is more than a proper name, it is also a title. As Elias is one who goes before one greater than himself to prepare the way for the greater who is to follow. End quote. Since there is none greater than Jesus, it can hardly be argued that Jesus was one that goes before one greater than himself. Then Smith never deals with John's comments, the comments from the inspired version of John chapter 1. Smith supports his argument for multiple Eliases by citing Doctrine and Covenants section 21, where we learn that it was Elias, that it is Elias, not Gabriel, but Elias that visited Zacharias to announce that his wife Elizabeth would bear a son named John. This Elias is also Gabriel. Gabriel is equals Elias. Adding to the confusion of identity is the statement of Joseph Smith Jr. that Gabriel is actually Noah. So Noah equals Gabriel equals Elias. Joseph Fielding Smith also speculates that Elias was, in the same place, speculates that Elias may have been Melchizedek, or someone that lived in the time of Abraham, whose name we don't know, a prophet that's not in the Bible. If we eliminate Jesus as a possible Elias, we still have John the Baptist, Elijah, Noah, Melchizedek, the Elias of the Mount of Transfiguration, the Elias of the Doctrine and Covenants, some unknown Elias that lived at or near the time of Abraham, or some combination thereof, assuming the title and or name and or role of Elias. Equally difficult is trying to ascertain exactly what keys Elias restored. We find in Doctrine and Covenants 1:10 that he appeared and committed the dispensation of the gospel of Abraham. But in 27 verse 6, Elias holds the keys of bringing to pass the restoration of all things. On Sunday, March 10th, 1844, Joseph gave an address where he spoke on the subject of Elijah and Elias, and he said, quote, "The spirit of Elias is to prepare the way for a greater revelation of God, which is the priesthood of Elias, or the priesthood that Aaron was ordained unto. And when God sends a man into the world to prepare for a greater work, holding the keys of the power of Elias, it was called the doctrine of Elias, even from the earlier ages of the world. That person who holds the keys of Elias hath a preparatory work," end quote. And if you understand that, you're way ahead of me. Elder Franklin D. Richards, however, agrees, and in an 1893 address, he says, quote, "Then Elias appeared and gave unto him," meaning Joseph, "the keys of the preparatory gospel," end quote. B.H. Roberts, on the other hand, claims that Elias conferred upon Joseph the keys of the sealing power usually being reserved for Elijah. Much later, B.H. Roberts says that, quote, "perhaps Elias restored the patriarchal order, together with the keys or authority that unlocked the knowledge that was to link together the families of men in all nations, and that the Lord shall at the last combine into one family all the children of men," end quote. Okay. Odd as this may seem, Joseph Fielding Smith ultimately concludes, and I quote, The Elias who was to restore all things is a composite Elias. In other words, okay, you with me? Okay. In other words, the restoration was not made by one personage, but many. And in speaking of Elias coming to restore all things, the Lord was using that title in a plural meaning, having in mind all the prophets who came to restore the fullness of the gospel. This would include John the Baptist, Peter, James, and John, and every ancient prophet who restored keys from the days of Adam on down. End quote. There you have it. This solution, while unique, doesn't begin to resolve the issue in light of the available evidence. For example, Smith's apologetics never address the fact that the author of Luke makes a direct connection between John the Baptist and Elias' mandate to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. In Malachi 4:5-6, we read, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children," etc. And then in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, Gabriel tells Zacharias that his son will have the power to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. It couldn't be more clear that the author of Luke considered Malachi's prophecy fulfilled. In complete contradiction of Joseph Fielding Smith's apologetics are a number of speeches given by Wilford Woodruff and John Taylor wherein they acknowledge the Elijah-Elias connection. In 1873, Wilford Woodruff declares that Joseph received under the hands of Elias the keys of the sealing of the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the father. He would repeat that claim in 1878. John Taylor likewise acknowledges that it was, quote, Elias or Elijah who was to act as a restorer and who committed to him the powers and authority associated with his position, end quote. But then Taylor goes on and becomes even more explicit in a book that he writes where he's examining the atonement of Jesus Christ. And he says, quote, we read that Moses and Elias came to administer to Jesus on the Mount while Peter, James, and John were with him. Who were this Moses and this Elias? Moses was a great prophet appointed by the Lord to deliver Israel from Egyptian bondage and lead them to the promised land. Who was Elias? Elijah, which name in the old scriptures is made synonymous with Elias, and who held, according to the testimony of Joseph Smith, as elsewhere stated, the keys of the priesthood. These men who held these keys and officiated upon the earth, having left the earth, now come associated with Jesus to administer to Peter, James, and John and confer upon them the priesthood which they hold. And these three ancient apostles conferred the priesthood upon Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery in this dispensation, end quote. Taylor and Woodruff never explain how Elijah and Elias could both separately appear to Joseph Smith. They don't deal with the issue. They seem to take for granted that the two were one, and in so doing, they clarify not only the identity of Elias, but also which keys he might have restored. Eventually, they must have realized that by combining Elijah and Elias, they had called into question the veracity of their founding prophet and the reliability of his revelations. And so in a conference address on April 9, 1882, Taylor, who was then the president of the church, reversed his stance and proclaimed Elijah and Elias to be separate personages again. Apparently, in an effort to make sure that no one misunderstood this revised position, he made the same distinction in his conference address the following November. Having laid the groundwork for understanding, or not understanding, as the case may be, Joseph Smith's mandate to restore all things, let's return to the question of whether and to what extent he intended to restore animal sacrifices. In the Saturday afternoon session of the General Conference of the Church held on October 3rd, 4th, and 5th in 1840, Joseph Smith made his first call for the general membership to build the temple, as I had stated at the beginning of this paper. This was no small request. The temples are expensive to build and very time-consuming. 2 days later, during the Monday morning session, an article on priesthood was read that addressed some of the ordinances that would be restored once the temple was completed. The article, written by Joseph Smith, explained that as part of the restoration of all things, it would be necessary to institute, quote, the offering of sacrifice, which also shall be continued at the last time for all the ordinances and duties that ever have been required by the priesthood under the direction and commandments of the Almighty in any of the dispensations shall be had in the last dispensation. Therefore, all things had under the authority of the priesthood at any former period shall be had again, bringing to pass the restoration spoken of by the mouth of all the holy prophets. Then shall the sons of Levi offer an acceptable offering unto the Lord. End quote. Joseph was no doubt aware that his thus idea would meet with opposition, especially considering the strong statements in the Book of Mormon by Amulek. Amulek says, it is expedient that there should be a great and last sacrifice, and then shall there be a stop to the shedding of blood. And also by Christ himself in 3 Nephi, where Christ says, quote, ye shall offer up unto me no more the shedding of blood, yea, your sacrifices and your burnt offerings shall be done away, for I will accept none of your sacrifices or your burnt offerings. End quote. So, anticipating these objections, Joseph Smith goes on to say in this address, quote, these sacrifices, as well as every ordinance belonging to the priesthood, will, when the temple of the Lord shall be built, and this is an address where he's calling on them to build the Nauvoo temple, and the sons of Levi be purified, be fully restored and attended to in all their powers, ramifications, and blessings. This ever did and ever will exist when the powers of the Melchizedek priesthood are sufficiently manifest. Else, how can the restitution of all things spoken of by the holy prophets be brought to pass?
It is not to be understood that the law of Moses will be established again with all its rites and variety of ceremonies. This has never been spoken of by the prophets. But those things which existed prior to Moses' day, namely sacrifice, will be continued. He continues, it may be asked by some, what necessity of sacrifice since the great sacrifice was offered? In answer to which, if repentance, baptism, and faith existed prior to the days of Christ, what necessity for them since that time? End quote. Joseph Smith is correct in his assertion that animal sacrifice predates Moses in the Bible. It is questionable, however, to assert that animal sacrifice was not part of the Mosaic Law. Animal sacrifice was the cornerstone of the Mosaic Law, as anyone who has read Leviticus can testify. If it wasn't a part of the Mosaic Law, then Amulek in the Book of Mormon wasn't aware of it, since he tells us in the Book of Mormon that with Christ's great last sacrifice, that because of Christ's great and last sacrifice, that it completed, there was complete fulfillment of every jot and tittle of the law of Moses. As Amulek says, this is the whole meaning of the law, every whit pointing to that great and last sacrifice. Joseph Fielding Smith, in his book Doctrines of Salvation, posits that animal sacrifices will be instituted only temporarily. And where Joseph Smith had intended them to be included in the Nauvoo Temple, Joseph Fielding Smith moves them to an as yet unbuilt temple. I'll skip the quote, but he talks about how it's to happen in the city of Zion and in Missouri, where Joseph Smith had actually planned for a complex of 24 temples to be built. Smith offers support for his conclusions, but Apostle Bruce R. McConkie provides basically the same interpretation in his book Mormon Doctrine. To complete the restoration of all things, and I'm quoting here, apparently on a one-time basis, sacrifices will again be offered in this dispensation, end quote. McConkie's use of the word apparently should not be overlooked. While it seems out of character for the normally dogmatic apostle to acknowledge his opinion as speculative, he may be doing just that in this case. The only support McConkie claims for this opinion is that of his father-in-law, Joseph Fielding Smith. Regardless of the clear, unambiguous renunciations of animal sacrifice in the Bible and the Book of Mormon, Joseph Smith declared that it must return. An overarching dispensational perspective on restoration superseded scriptural mandates spoken by Jesus, Paul, Alma, and Amulek to the contrary. Joseph declared it necessary, and the apologists lined up to provide the support. While it is true that Malachi wanted to see the sons of Levi once again offer righteous sacrifices, his reprobations weren't aimed at 19th century America, but at the 5th century B.C. Zadokite priests that he confronted every day. Malachi devotedly sought to serve God according to the law of his time, but he never foresaw the revolutionary theology of Jesus Christ, who taught that, quote, to love God with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the soul and with all the strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices, end quote. Malachi never imagined the words of Paul to the Galatians. Quote, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after the faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. End quote. Neither did he envision the words of the author of Hebrews. Quote, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. End quote. Malachi perceived need for restoration of the Levitical priesthood was nullified by the coming of the Messiah who instituted a higher law. While it's true that Peter spoke of a restitution of all things, he was not speaking of a dispensational restoration, but of the coming millennium, the parousia, the time when the earth would be returned to a paradisical state. Joseph Smith's planned restoration of animal sacrifice hangs by the thinnest of thread, attached to the Old Testament with the glue of misinterpretation of a few scriptures, while ignoring many others that declare the path such a path a folly. In the end, it may be impossible to understand why Joseph Smith called for a return to animal sacrifice. He never claimed revelation as the source, so perhaps it was simply a mistake on his part.
Perhaps he simply forgot the words of Jesus and Alma and Paul. Perhaps Joseph Smith failed to truly comprehend the meaning of the atonement. There is all those solutions, all those explanations seem wanting. There is, however, one other possible explanation for Joseph's desire to restore all things, and it has to do with the practice of polygamy. Joseph's first declarations regarding the Old Testament practice of animal sacrifice come late in 1840 and early in 1841. At that time, he had been secretly marrying polygamous wives for a number of years. Not until 1853, after the saints were safely relocated to Utah, would the secret practice be made public. At the time of the announcement of polygamy, the justification given for polygamy was that it was part of the restitution of all things. According to Helen Mar Kimball Whitney, the daughter of Apostle Heber C. Kimball, and who became one of Joseph Smith's plural wives at the age of 15, Joseph gave another speech on the restoration of all things in 1841. This occurred prior to the return of the apostles from Europe. In this speech, Joseph said, quote, that as it was anciently with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so it would be again, end quote. And he spoke, quote, so plainly that his wife Emma, as well as others, were quite excited over it, end quote. Now, according to Joseph Lee Robinson, who also heard the address that day, a number of the leading women of Nauvoo gathered later that day at the home of Joseph and Emma, accusing him of blasphemy and demanding that he take back what he had said that day because it was outrageous, that it would ruin them as a people. In the afternoon session, back his comments, according to Robinson. It has been speculated that this particular address was a trial balloon to gauge the willingness of the people to accept polygamy. Joseph's previous speech regarding animal sacrifice may also have been a trial balloon. This one emboldened him a few months later to speak openly about polygamy as an acceptable practice. If this was the case, then perhaps Joseph's real motivation wasn't the restoration of all things, but the justification of his marital practices. In the quiver of weapons used by magicians when trying to sort through multiple possibilities is one called Occam's razor, which says, in essence, that the simplest solution that accounts for all the evidence is probably the correct one. When choosing between the possible explanations outlined above, only this last explanation survives Occam's final cut. But I can't with any seriousness recommend judging religion in the same way that we judge scientific theories. In the final analysis, religion will always remain a matter of faith. My faith in Jesus' atonement tells me that any attempt to reintroduce animal sacrifice in these latter days would be a futile exercise. And those wishing to see the slaughtering of animals and the burning of sacrifices on an altar will have to satisfy themselves with a deer hunting license and an outdoor barbecue. Considering the popularity of deer hunting in Utah, perhaps animal sacrifice has been reinstated. When Jesus was asked by a scribe, it's not still a state holiday, is it? When I was growing up in Utah, they closed the schools on the day deer hunting season opened. Okay. When Jesus was asked by a scribe which of the commandments were the most important, he told them that loving God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and loving your neighbor as you love yourself, only ones that mattered. He explained further that all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Jesus taught a law-obsessed culture in simple, clear, and unambiguous language that their priorities should be, taught them what their priorities should be, and in so doing, he restored all things to their proper order. What other restoration could possibly be required? Thank you.
So we have about 5 minutes if you'd like to entertain questions.
Absolutely.
We have questions? Mm-hmm.
Yep.
Yeah.
Do you ever suspect that Joseph Smith sometimes just forgot the word fight?
Let me give you one example.
Yeah.
There might be evidence for that. He received no best appreciation from Peter, James, and John. Later, after he studied languages in German, he started reading the German New Testament and discovered James wasn't really James.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Whatever it was. then he stands up and he says, the name James isn't the name of the apostle, it's Jacob. And if anyone tells you they got the keys of the priesthood from a guy named James, they're a liar, and he keeps talking and talking and talking. And no one's ever really commented on that, and I've always wondered, are we missing some aspect of Joseph Smith that doesn't translate and people are confused about?
I found, well, he certainly had a sense of humor. What I find about Joseph Smith is that he was a religious, he was a student of religion who was forever seeking knowledge. The fact that he introduced the school of the prophets, the fact that he studied Hebrew. I have spent, someday I'll have a paper on it, I've spent the last few years spending an inordinate amount of time, and if you ask my wife, way too much time, studying Joseph's connection with Kabbalah. And there's no question that Joseph Smith did was influenced by Kabbalah. The question of how he was influenced is difficult to answer. But I think he found in when Alexander Niebauer, who was the only Jew to be converted to Mormonism in that early period, when that guy showed up, I think Joseph Smith found this font of information that was absolutely irresistible to him, and that he turned around and provided some of that same stuff back in a talk called the King Follett Discourse, undoubtable in my mind. He loved religion, and he gives a talk, and he gives it shortly before he dies, where he says, where he talks about how it's his responsibility to dig up truths to share with the saints. And when you read that whole speech through, you read the whole talk, you can tell that this man is weary, because if you read the history of what's happening right then, he is under violent attack. The King Follett Court Discourse got him into whopping trouble. His enemies are after him. He's trying to hide his polygamy. They're coming down at him on all sides, and still, through all this, he is studying Jewish mysticism with Alexander Niebauer, and he's sharing this stuff because it's what he's driven to do. And what I see in Joseph Smith is a man who do not live in a time where ours is, where you can sit with a CD and just, oh, this information is available to you. And he's digging up stuff, and I think it enthralls him. And his theology, frankly, changes. There's no question that the theology that he had in his early days is different than the theology he had in Nauvoo. And you can see the changes, and he actually goes back in and retroactively changes a lot of his revelations to make them consistent. Not only does he do that, but other people after him do that. The Doctrine and Covenants is full of that. The Book of Mormon was changed as he went along when certain things did not match his theology anymore. I find Joseph Smith to be, in my opinion, he's very sincere about everything he does. So I really don't, I think he did have a sense of humor, but I think he's very sincere. It's just I think his knowledge changes, his information that he's been able to get a hold of changes, and then he works that into his theology. You know, I don't think he was too worried about people going back and eating, you know, 3-year-old copies of the Morning Star. You know. So,
one last question.
It's
sort of probably a good question.
Oh, I'd love to see it. I'd love to see the animal rights people show up with their picket signs.
No, I don't think we're going to be seeing that in our lifetime. I was talking with Albert today. I got to track it down, but he tells me that he is having a conversation with somebody. Somewhere in the record, there's a quote from Brigham Young where he's walking around the Salt Lake Temple saying, and when we do the animal sacrifices, it's going to be here. And the problem that you have is that the altars in the Old Testament, the altars are always on the east side of the temple, right outside the door. There's an altar and there's a big laver that contains the water that they use for the purifying, for the ritual washings, which Bruce R. McConkie at one time, it's not there anymore, but at one time in his notes in the Old Testament, in the Mormon editions of the Bible, he called it a baptismal font. But and anyway, that sits outside the east side, but if you've been to the Salt Lake Temple, there's no room outside the east side. They got that wall around there. Well, guess what? The wall's coming down. They're expanding out there. They've now got room to build that altar.
Let's give a quick round of applause.